Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and in particular, to Exodus chapter 34, as we speak tonight about the covenant of the law. There's always a potential danger of confusion and aimlessness when you get into the middle of a sermon series. Unless the preacher continues to remind you of why we began the sermon series, then lots of things happen. You get distracted by the choir leaving the choir loft rather than listening to him. That's the first danger. And then the second thing is you forget the messages that went before you, and so you're confused about why you're talking about what you're talking about tonight. And since you don't remember the theme, there's an aimlessness about where you're going. Now, it's hard enough to do this, to keep all of our thoughts together, moving progressively through progressive revelation. When you're in the book of the Bible, it becomes even more difficult when you're in a study that's topical or thematic, like the covenants. So let me remind you why we're studying the covenants, not because you need a lesson in dry covenantal theology, but because all of life is covenantal. This is the way God has structured life. Life is not random. We're not supposed to be born into this world and look for the meaning of life, which is kind of a phrase that we always come up with when we're confused about spiritual things. No, we have the meaning of life. We are at a covenant with God and with one another. We're either covenant keepers or we're covenant breakers, but we are in a covenant with God. And God has so established life that life is good when we keep our covenants, life is bad when we don't. In his book called Introducing Covenant Theology, Michael Horton makes this point clear and plain. We live in a world of broken promises, a fragile web of truthful communication and practical commitments connect us to one another. And when any part of that web comes under significant stress, the trust on which our relationships depend can easily break. God's very existence is covenantal. He lives in a covenant of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his unceasing devotion to that covenant and to the persons of the Trinity reach outward beyond God to the men and women he has made in his own image to be covenant-keeping beings. Created in the image of the triune God, we are by nature outgoing people, interdependent in our relationships, and finding ourselves in covenants that God has established for us for our mutual good and his satisfaction and glory. All of life is covenantal. Now, we may not like that fact sometimes, but it's true. We may not understand it, but that is the way things are. And there are times when it greatly inconveniences us, but it's at those times that the covenants become most crucial. All of our relationships in life are either explicitly or implicitly covenantal. For example, when a young man decides he wants to marry a young woman, have children, and live with her for the rest of his life, he proposes to her that she enter a covenant called marriage with him. That covenant has a sign and a seal to it. It's a ring, an unbroken golden band that shows that there is now no ending to their covenant relationship and their mutual commitment. You can't tell where the duties of the wife begin and the husband end, and it goes on and on, and it tells everybody else in the world that this particular man belongs to a particular woman, and they have entered into a life-binding covenant. Their children come into that relationship. And if they are believers, they are in a covenant community of the church. And so they take those children and they bring them before the waters of baptism and they claim the covenant promises on their children's behalf. And they bring them under the sign of the covenant. The sign that was once circumcision is now baptism, to bring them into a covenant community. They take vows when they join the church that they will believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they will support the church in worship and work to the best of its ability, and that they will live happily under the government and guidance of the church. When they become pastors and elders and deacons, officers of the church, they take oaths of office to fulfill their covenant responsibility to the people, and the people respond by taking oaths of office to fulfill their responsibilities to them. And that is true in the secular life, whether it's a policeman, whether it's a lawyer, whether it's a corporate executive, whether it's the president of the United States. We all live by covenants that are signed and sealed by oaths and promises, and when we keep those covenants, life is good. When we don't, then relationships fall apart. Life becomes brutal, difficult, and even deadly. So all of life is covenantal. God, by his nature and by his creation, Palmer Robertson says, has bound us all to live under covenants, and life from the beginning, creation, to the end, the consummation, is one great unfolding of the covenant of life and grace with God and with his people made in his image. Now, we've been looking through this great covenant of grace as it began and it progressively develops. We've looked, first of all, at the covenant of creation, sometimes called the covenant of works with Adam and Eve. And we learned about the Sabbath principle and about the work principle and about the principle of gender and the principle of marriage. And these are the four parameters that shape common life for everybody, whether they're a Christian or not, that they are to rest along with work, that they're to enjoy the blessings of their gender and of their marriage as they multiply and are fruitful and fill the earth. And even though that covenant of works, that we would have life eternal if we did not eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, even though that covenant is broken, those parameters still remain. Living them out is much more difficult now, because we approach those covenant responsibilities as sinful creatures. So God has come with a second covenant, a larger and a longer one called the covenant of grace. And in the Bible, he unfolds that covenant of grace, progressively teaching us how to understand it and how to live in it phase by phase, beginning with a man named Noah and the covenant of preservation, where God taught us about the importance of families, about the need to care for the creation, for the earth, the environment that he's given us, about the purpose of the state to preserve and protect and promote life, which is sacred, and the need for all of us to, as humanity, push forward together and work for the common good. And then a little bit later on in redemptive history, God took a man named Abraham, and he made with him a covenant of promise. And in that covenant of promise, he talked about the essential nature of faith in order to be right with God, justification by faith. We are saved because we have faith in the promise of God that he will save us through a Messiah yet to come, the seed of the womb of Sarah and Abraham, which was not Isaac, but Christ, Isaac being a type of Christ. We learned about the importance of children in the covenant and the community of believers, as we saw the church being formed with Abraham, who was righteous before God because of faith, and this new humanity, this humanity of spiritual men, who would be called in the New Testament the sons and daughters of Abraham. And now we come to phase four. It's called the covenant of the law. And for us, it is a difficult covenant, because in our thinking, there is some innate antithesis between law and grace. We see them as opposites. We see them as in conflict. Where the law is, the gospel is not, and vice versa in our thinking. That's not true. We learn from our studies tonight and from the New Testament that the law and the gospel are partners in this covenant of grace. Both of them leading us and pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so we come to a covenant that may be the most difficult one to understand. That in the middle of a covenant of grace, smack dab in the middle, both in its thematic formation and its theological understanding and chronologically in history, right in the middle, God brings us under a covenant of law. By the way, each one of these phases of the covenant have a sign, like a marriage ring, a sign and a symbol, or a or a guarantee of what God will do for us. The sign of the covenant of creation is the tree of life. We find it in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. We see it again in the last two chapters in the book of Revelation. That God's promise of life in the world and life with him has not ended despite all the ups and downs of his redeemed people. We are moving from the tree of life in Eden to the tree of life in the new heaven and the new earth. God's promise of creation will be fulfilled. And his expectations will be developed to their fullest extent through Jesus Christ, who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." This covenant of preservation, the promise that God will not destroy the human race because of their sin anymore, is sealed by a wonderful and beautiful symbol called the rainbow. We learned last Sunday night as Bruce preached that there's a sign and seal to the covenant of promise that was circumcision in the Old Testament and now is baptism in the New Testament. For Paul says in Colossians, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So each one of these phases of the covenant of grace has a sign and a seal, a symbol and a guarantee of what God will do for us as we by faith and through his grace and in obedience live in these covenants. And you know, believe it or not, the covenant of law has a wonderful sign too. And we're going to look at that tonight. You'll notice that in this great covenant of grace, we come to a place here where God establishes a formal covenant once again with the children of Israel. And what makes us understand that this covenant of law is part of the covenant of grace is, listen carefully. If you're going to hear anything else tonight, this is it. After you listen to this, you can take a nap. Okay, the rest is just filler, as they say. The essence of the covenant is always this statement: "I will be a God to you, and you will be my people." Let me show you that. Let's take a quick survey of the Bible, and let's look in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to flip through some books, going from Genesis to Revelation, not all 66 books, but selections here and there to show you that repeated theme that God brings to us: "I will be a God to you, and you will be my people." Genesis chapter 17, we made this covenant of promise with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." Look at Exodus chapter 6, where God heard the groanings of the children of Israel in slavery and bondage to Egypt. And he came in a burning bush and appeared to this man named Moses, the leader of this new covenant people about to receive the covenant of law. In Exodus chapter 6, in verse 4, this is what God says: "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of Egypt. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And then in Leviticus chapter 11, when God establishes this covenant of law, he says in Leviticus 11:44, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore to be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Look at Deuteronomy, where he commits this covenant law a second time. Deuteronomy comes from Deuteronomos, the second law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. The psalmists sing of these great things, and the prophets preach to them and about them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah is talking about all that God had done for people in the past and why they needed to turn back to them, because he was their God and they were his people. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Ezekiel says the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 37. 37 verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Look at the little prophet Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, right before Jesus Christ was to come. Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. You would think that this was just a promise given to Israel, but it is not. If you'll turn to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you find this exact same phrase, I will be their God, and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we look at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, when the new heaven and the new earth has come down to restore the glory and the promise of all that was in Eden, where creation goes full circle and we are once again able to eat of the tree of life, in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, we find this covenantal statement one last time. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, folks, that's just a survey of them. If I mentioned all the times God said, I will be your God and you will be my people, I would have to read over 80 passages from the Bible. It's something God wants us to understand. God is not the God, the covenant-keeping God, for everybody in the world. He's only the covenant-keeping God for those he chooses to bring into relationship with him by grace. And we are not like every other people. That seems to be the great weakness of the church. We're so afraid to be different. We want to be like the world. And in doing that, we renounce the very covenant relationship that leads us to God, to eternal life, and to the new heaven and the new earth. You'll notice that those passages I read, every one of them had to do with holiness, with not being like the people of the world and not going after the gods of the nations, of the peoples, but rather being a people after God and a people for God, and owning God as our own as he owns us as his people. That's the essence of all of these covenants and this great covenant of grace. That one statement, I will be their God and they will be my people, is the golden thread of redemption that sews together and binds in one contiguous strain all of these different covenants in a great covenant of grace. Therefore, we should expect to see this statement in the covenant of law, and indeed we do, which places Moses' covenant, the Levitical or Mosaic law, right in the middle of the covenant of grace. I want to do two things tonight. It won't be difficult, but I think they'll be enlightening. I want to look at what the nature of this covenant of law is. So we're clear that the covenant of law is not the opposite or the enemy to the covenant of grace. And then once we see what the nature of this covenant is, I want us to look, as we do every week, at three implications this covenant of law has for you and me and our children today. Look at Exodus chapter 34. I won't read the passage, it's long. I'll read it as we go along. And there are four things about this covenant of law and its essence or nature. Here's the first thing. The Mosaic covenant was a true covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 34 and look at verse 10. And he said, God said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all you people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Here's truth number one. The covenant of law is a genuine covenant. It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by a gracious God. It's a covenant as much as the covenant of life, creation, the covenant of preservation and hope, the covenant of promise and circumcision, of communion with God. This stands in the line of covenants. Behold, I make a covenant. There are obviously legal things about the covenant with Moses, but the legal is overridden by the covenantal. The law exists as a subset of the covenant and not the reverse. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenant, says, God is renewing here an ancient commitment to his people. Covenant always supersedes law. Nothing could be more basic to a proper understanding of the Mosaic era than to see that it is not the law that is preeminent, but the covenant. In fact, when Moses first encountered this God speaking from a burning bush in this theophany, he said, who are you? This is what God said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers, the God of the covenant. Because God had sworn a promise to Abraham, the friend of God, and reaffirmed that promise to his son Isaac, and to his grandson Jacob, and to his son Joseph. And now it comes to Moses. All these patriarchs receiving the same promise of Abraham. And God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of the covenant. The same God who makes promises and keeps them is now establishing a Mosaic covenant that is not antithetical to grace, but is the complement of it. It will help us on to grace. This covenant of law. That's why Paul would write in Galatians, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards. In other words, Moses came with this covenant of law over four centuries after Abraham received the covenant of promise. The law which came 430 years after the promise does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance of life comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This promise of the gospel through Abraham and the covenant of the law are not rubbing against each other. Neither one overrides the other. They work together so that Paul says in Romans, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's where our problem is, loved ones. We confuse covenant of law with covenant of works, and they're not the same. The covenant of works with Adam is gone. Adam could have worked, obeyed, earned his way to eternal life. He did not. He failed. That covenant is abrogated, stopped, gone. We're no longer living under that paradigm. No one has ever been saved by works and never can be after Adam sinned. We are now saved by the promise of grace given to us in Abraham and to the patriarchs. And therefore, the covenant of law exists in the age of grace, not in the age of works. Don't think I have to work my way to heaven when God tells you to obey the law. The law was never meant for you to save yourself, but rather to remind you that you were saved by a promise of grace given to the fathers long ago. That's the second thing we want to learn about this Mosaic covenant, that the reason it was given, it was a wall of protection for us. Look at verses 11 through 17. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Why did God give Moses, in the middle of this unfolding of grace, all of these rituals and rubrics and laws and statutes? To protect Israel. To protect this little teeny people. He says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest people on the earth, but because you were the smallest. And I'm going to put you down in the middle of a base, carnal, brutal, licentious, immoral, and violent people, the Canaanites. I couldn't tell you with children and women in this room what Canaanite worship and life and marriage is like. It is nauseating, the things they did. And if God had not put this law between those pagans and his people, something horrible would have happened. In fact, my loved ones, it almost did until God intervened. Those people would have been like Americans. They would have been American first and Christian second. They would have been Canaanite first and covenant people second. And pretty soon, God said they would whore after these gods and do abominable things until they got to the point where they took their firstborn sons and daughters and sacrificed them to Baal, the chief of their gods. Israel did that. One day, the king of Judah, a man named Manasseh, took his son, the heir to the throne, and took him into the temple and laid him on a strange altar that God had not built through Moses' prescriptions and sacrificed him to a god named Molech. And God said, this is it. And he cut him off and sent him into Babylonian captivity until they came back. Why? Because had he not restored them and protected them by this law, then somewhere down in history, a little guy named Joshua, the firstborn of a carpenter man and his wife, would have been taken into a temple and sacrifice to Molech and the Redeemer of the world would have never accomplished his mission. This law was put here to protect Israel, listen to me, for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he might come to us, a pure and undefiled vessel, ready to be the Savior of mankind. God was thinking ahead in this law, and he put it there as a buffer to prohibit sin and preserve true religion so that God, in his Son Jesus Christ, might come to us, the Lamb ready to pay for the sins of the world, unblemished and untarnished by paganism. Here's the third truth about this Mosaic covenant. It's an external summary of God's will. Look at the first 9 verses of chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon the opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and wept to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins, and take us for your inheritance." Here God gives the 10 commandments on tablets of stone for the second time. Remember the first time, Moses in wrath broke these stones because they had broken the covenant before he even got off the mountain the first time by worshiping an idol called the golden calf. So God says, come up here and let me give you these codes of conduct, the 10 commandments, a second time. We may think that the 10 commandments are legalistic, but they are not. We read in the Bible that they were written in the hearts of men and in their conscience long before, millennia before they were written on tablets of stone. But the reason God gave them to Israel was to serve as a primer, an elementary course, a spiritual kindergarten, to lead them to the deeper law of the gospel. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They were an external code of what were to be an inner code somewhere later in time, written on the hearts of a believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jeremiah will later tell us about in the new covenant. You know, folks, if I ask those of you who've gone to college, gotten an advanced degree, maybe you're a doctor, maybe you have a PhD, maybe you're a lawyer, if I ask you to stand up and ask you when your educational career began, you would all say, well, I began in kindergarten. And you might make fun of kindergarten, or the first grade, or the third grade, elementary school. But I'm here to tell you, until you learned your colors and how to stay within the lines and what 1 + 1 equaled, you were never going to be ready to be a doctor, to be an artist, to be a lawyer, a preacher. We shouldn't despise the elemental things of the world that lead us on to a greater and deeper understanding of our place in the world. And that's what the covenant of Moses is. It's elementary school for the people of God. It's how to live in an external way that eventually shapes them in an internal way. You do that with your children. You say, now, Junior, I want you to stay in the backyard. Why? Because I said so. Well, that's good enough when he's 3. Now, when he's 6, he says, why? And you say, because there's cars in the street and you might run out in front of one of them and get run over and die. And that's good enough. And then when he's 10, he says, Dad, don't you think I'm old enough to run? No, you're not, son. Because there's people in the world that would throw you in the backseat of their car and I'd never see you. And Mommy would never see you again. Horrible things would happen to you. And he said, that's good enough for me. Now, eventually he grows to the point where, unless he's in college and in a fraternity on a Friday night, he doesn't want to lay down in the middle of the street. He wants to protect himself. He has internalized an external code because, in his right mind, he realizes what you were trying to do was save his life for a greater goal and purpose. And that's what the law does for us. It saves our life with thou shalt and thou shalt not until we realize that thou shalt and thou shalt not. Eventually, under the grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becomes I want to and I will not. There's nothing wrong and inferior about this. It's just a phase of development, a catechism, so to speak, for the people of God in their spiritual infancy. It tells them who made them in Genesis and what they're supposed to do in the Ten Commandments and what the nature of the gospel is, a promise, and salvation through justification and sanctification through obeying the law and cooperating with the Spirit. It's their little catechism that connects law and promise and covenant and gospel and life and death and a person yet to come whom they could not understand at that young spiritual age 4 centuries ago. Here's the fourth and last thing about this Mosaic covenant. It shaped the Old Testament church's life. Look in verse 18. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv, you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year your males appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, what's this all about? It's about shaping the liturgy and the rhythm of life of the Old Testament church. There's talk about coming to the tabernacle and making sacrifices and keeping a Sabbath day holy for worship and festivals that looked at the great works of God and different ways to approach God with cleanliness and with consecration and with commitment. And these things shaped the life of the church. They were all types of things looking forward to Christ and the great works of God. It's easy for us now to see in the Old Testament feast all the great works of God. It's not a coincidence that Jesus Christ died on Passover weekend, that he rose on the day of the first fruits, that he sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to gather in the harvest of souls. These are not coincidental things. Those sacrifices and liturgies and rituals of the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ. So this law was shaping the rhythm, the worship, the understanding of life with God of the Old Testament church. It's no different for us. Here's the only difference. As they stood here in history, looking through the law and its type to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the gospel, we now stand on the other end of this cross, looking back through Christ and the gospel to understand the spirit of the law. It's the same Christ for us. It's the same covenant. It's the same law. We just understand it better because it is fulfilled. We understand the core of this whole thing, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We say along with John the Apostle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all of our sins. They were looking through their religion to a Christ yet to come. We are looking through our gospel religion to a Christ who has been. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and so are his people. Paul in his gospel makes a great deal of effort in Romans, especially chapter 7 and 8, to make sure that we understand that the law is not antithetical to the gospel. He says, I would not have known sin if the law had not convinced me of what sin was. And then the law drove me to Christ to take care of my sin. So the law is good and it is spiritual. It is holy and righteous. It's from God. And that is what the law is supposed to do for us, to shape our community. Because the law of Moses is boiled down on the lips of Jesus Christ to one great commandment. You shall love the Lord God with all your being, with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for the other. These what look to be harsh things for us in the law were really the way of love. God was teaching his people how to love him and not the world, not other gods, how to love one another and not abuse themselves like the people of the world treated each other. And we are learning the same thing in the church, this great commandment of God. It's important to understand, even to this day, now listen to me, especially young people who are confused about this, that the law is a way of life, but it is not the way to life. I want you to memorize that little thing. The law is a way of life, a way of living, but it is not the way to life. Never has been, never could be. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to life with God except through me. But once we come to life with God through Jesus Christ, the way we live our life for Christ is to love him with all of our strength, the first four commandments, and to love our neighbors ourselves, the last six commandments. So love, Paul says, is the fulfillment of the law. The law remains for us a way of life, although it has never been the way to life. So right in the middle of this great covenant of grace stands this law of God. And John the Apostle says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves those who have been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God when we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Please, brothers and sisters, do not approach the law of God in the Old Testament or New with a heart of resentment as if it's a burden. It is not. It is not. It is your protection to keep from being ruined by the world around you. It is your way of learning in an elementary way how to please God. It's your primer on holiness. It is also a way in which we learn how, as the people of God, to worship God. We approach him not in a worldly manner, but in the ways that he and his law has set down through the regulative principle of worship. And it is a way in which we continue to live differently than people around us, to show that God is our God, we are his people, and we are people of the covenant. Now, very quickly, in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to give you three implications of this law, and you'll find them over in chapter 31, where Moses in Exodus 31 talks about the sign of this covenant. Every covenant has a sign. Covenant of creation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Covenant of preservation, the rainbow. Covenant of promise, circumcision and baptism. What about the covenant of law? It is the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall you work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" He gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Three simple implications and applications that remain for us as a covenant people. That number one, an important sign of our covenant with God is the Sabbath day. Why? Because that's the day of the week you show by your conduct, by your commitments and priorities to all your neighbors that Jesus is your God and you are his people. As simple as this may be, and as much as we might find this even demeaning, the fact remains that when your neighbor sees someone leave the comfort of their bed on Sunday morning and go with their family to worship God, they say, "Oh, these people, they must be Christians." And indeed they are. I'll get email about this, but bring it on. I have never known a consistent, mature believer who did not love the Sabbath day. And I have never seen a believer struggle and fall into problems with their marriage, with their life, with their family, who didn't neglect the Sabbath. Am I saying going to church makes you a better Christian? I sure am. That's the whole deal. Or why are we here? We could be doing something really eternally important, like finding out who's going to what bowl game. No, this is all about showing God that we love him. You say, "Well, does God have to know that?" Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you young ladies who have a boyfriend or a fiance or a husband like him to show that he loves you? Why can't he just be like the typical male and say, "Now look, I told you that on the day we got married, and I won't mention it again unless I change my mind." Now, how many would be happy with that? And men, don't we like our wives to show that they love us? See, love demands a demonstration. God, I think, has demonstrated his love for us, has he not? Has he? And how do we demonstrate? Well, we sacrifice. Not our firstborns. They are redeemed by God, not offered to him, but by our life. Life is measured in time, and time in hours, and hours in days. And so we take a seventh of what we have, the divine number of God in symbolic numbers. And the seventh day we make holy, and we give it to God to say to him and to the world, "I love God. He is my God, and I'm his person. And I'm going with his people this morning to his place, and I'm going to meet with my Father, his Son, and the Spirit. We're going to be together for a while as a family." That's the sign of the Sabbath that remains important for you and me. Second implication is this covenant law shapes the church. It's interesting that Jesus Christ makes a big deal about obedience and love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we want to teach our children how to love God, then We catechize them, and always in the catechism is a large section on the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't teach them always just the letter of the law when they're little. We keep teaching them as they become young people the spirit of the law. That's why we study the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we study the three formulae, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. That's why we meditate and work at the reciprocal commands of the Bible, the one another obligations we have. We try to learn that the law of God continues this day to shape the life of the church, which is the community of God's love. If you love me, you'll be my disciples and everybody will know it. G.E. Mendenhall says the covenant of law at Sinai was the formal means by which this semi-nomadic clan of people, recently emerging from a state of slavery in Egypt, were bound together in a religious and political community and learned the ways of love. How to live with your neighbor and live for God. And I think that Americans are spiritual nomads, wandering from job to job and place to place and marriage to marriage, activity to activity. And in a place called the church, the law brings them in and catechizes them and tells them, this is how we love God and others. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That leads to the third and last implication here. The covenant of law exhorts us to teach our children God's statutes. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever, is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Same language as the covenant with Noah. Same language as the covenant with Abraham. Same message. When we neglect to teach our children our historic faith and the law of God and the gospel ethic, we rob them of the greatest blessing God has in the covenant. A life of promise and hope and holiness that leads to a healthy and happy life. This will be the legacy of the 21st century church in America if we don't change things. Our children will not rise up and call us blessed. They will rise up and chastise us because we were more concerned that they were in sports and fraternities and sororities and had the latest cut of jeans and the most recent technology in their pocket and were always on some international internet facing book of some sort of virtual relationships, and we never stop to tell them that the only way to be healthy and happy is to be holy before God. And we will have robbed them of the great blessings of the covenant of law. God help us not to do that, but to say that Christ is the fulfillment of the law for all those who have faith in him. Once we bring ourselves and our children to Christ, once we're really converted, once we understand the Bible and our covenantal structure of life, all of a sudden, the law takes on a new face. And it's a way in which we say, you know, this is how we live as a church, this is how we love God and other people, and this is the way of blessing. That we keep his commandments, not in order to receive the grace of God, but out of gratitude because we have the grace of God. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are love. And that's what we were created for, to love God as our God. Our husband, as he loves the church as his people, his wife. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we live in an age that has a great deal of antithesis and anxiety about this law. even confusion about it. And so that we want to live totally by grace and live in a grace that's cheap and easy and that is law-breaking. And in the process, we only dishonor you and hurt ourselves and rob our precious children of a legacy of Christ that you have intended for them before the foundation of the world. We want to thank you for your law. Thank you for this elementary school that you bring us up in to shape us the way we think and the way we relate to you and to the world and to one another. We thank you for this wall of protection you put around us, this sign and seal of the covenant of grace called the Sabbath day that draws us away from the world and away from self into this holy presence and this holy congregation to commune with the holy Christ. We thank you that you want us to be like him and to be happy with him forever in heaven. And you're teaching us now how to do that through the grace of the gospel and obedience of the law, which will fulfill us and bless us and other people and give great honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Thank you again for pursuing us, for making a covenant with us. Help us now as we leave this place once and forever, never to consider your law a burden again, but to write them on the doorpost of the house, to talk of them with our children when we rise up and sit down, to meditate on them day and night, and to tell our children when they ask us, why is the law so important? To say to them, we were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out from that place with a mighty hand and delivered us to this sacred place that we might be his people. And he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to make us holy and happy forever. And so we keep the law because we love God and Jesus Christ. And we love him because he first loved us. Amen.